turn with me in God's Word to Luke chapter 18, and stand with me as we read verses 18 through 30 together. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we've left everything and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. All of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler right after, and probably it happened in this order, he took up the little babies and blessed them. Because here, maybe amidst other things that are in this very edifying section of God's Word, we also see kind of the life cycle of youth, don't we? We see their parents bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed, to be touched, to enjoy the Savior. But then we see a young covenant child all grown up and not really having examined his life very carefully. Who can honestly say outwardly, "I've kept all of God's commandments. I'm not a gangbanger. I'm not a fornicator. I'm not at odds with my parents." And yet something is still very, very wrong. He begins by asking the question, this rich, and by the way, young is not mentioned here, but it is mentioned in Matthew and Mark that he was a younger man. So he was kind of an up-and-coming a wealthy man, a ruler, perhaps one of the rulers in the synagogue. And he says, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we wouldn't put it like that. He puts it more nobly than we ask the question today, "How can I go to heaven?" That the way we ask the question is very cavalier in some respects, because I think a lot of people think of heaven is where I'll be able to play basketball and jump like Michael Jordan. Or heaven is where I'll be able to go to the fishing hole in the sky and all the bass will just jump in my boat, okay? In other words, we think of heaven as where we can do all of our pleasures on earth and nobody will bother us anymore or text us and say it's time to come home. But really, his question shows us that it's serious. What must I do to inherit, to have a right to, is what the word means, even a right by law? How can I have a sure claim upon everlasting life? What do I need to do to have a certain claim upon the blessed life that God has promised from the beginning, from Eden? If you want life in the full sense, life with me, life of joy, life of peace, life of blessedness, this young man wants to know how to have it, what he can do, which also perhaps provides a little bit of a clue. The Lord Jesus begins, because he quotes, he says to him, "Good master," and a lot of people have gotten hung up on the next lines where he says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. And so we have to defend here, or they think we have to defend, well, wait a minute, Jesus was really God. And no, I don't think that's the point here at all. I think he's already put his finger on this young covenant child, all grown up's problem. And that is, he thinks very shallowly of God and of this life. He can just, in a cavalier, he don't even know me. And he comes up to me, good teacher, good master, as if everybody just understands what goodness is. And so for a moment, before he answers the question, Jesus says, so you know that you're going to have to deal with the good God on this. You can throw out good as an adjective. We do it today. Well, he's a good person. She's a good girl. But when we talk about God being good, Jesus reminds him, this is an entirely different level of good. Because as long as we measure ourselves by ourselves or measure ourselves to other people, we're always going to come off looking pretty shiny. But if we start once comparing ourselves to the good God, the majestic God, the holiness of God, because his goodness would include his love, his mercy, his faithfulness, his truthfulness. If we start comparing ourselves to him, that puts the question at an entirely different level. In fact, it ought already to change one of the main words that he included in his question. What must I do? So if you're going to deal with that, what do I need to do? You need to understand who you're doing it with first. And that is with the all good God, not just with, you know, all the people around you that you think are nice or good, but with God himself. And Jesus says, do you want to do something? Do you think you're able to do something? Keep God's commandments. Now, of course, we cringe and we start thinking of justification. But remember, Jesus is dealing with a young man who is wedded to, I'm basically a good person. I've not outwardly done anything horrible, not robbed any banks, not run over any little old ladies going across the street. Outwardly, nobody would really be able to point about to any major sin in my life. And so continuing on this line with this young man to expose his heart to him a little bit more and to show him you really haven't dealt with who you are and who God is at all, he quotes most of the second table of the law. He could have started with the first table, but here, you know, the second table, how we love our neighbor. Let's just start with what is basic. This is the way most people think today. Keep God's commandments. Now, did Jesus believe it was really possible for us to go to heaven by our own works? Of course not. And of course, we know the rest of the story even here and how he puts his finger on the real idolatry of this young man's heart. But it is true that the way to life is to keep God's commandments. The problem is, we can't. But that is the way to life. Somebody had to obey God. We would have to, if it's going to be a question of, what am I going to do to go to heaven? I've got to keep God's commandments perfectly. But the problem is, I'm shut out of that way. Because I can't keep the commandments perfectly. This young man had not kept God's commandments perfectly. Even his response in verse 22, all these things I've done from my youth. Really? You mean every single moment, not only outwardly, but you never had a disrespectful thought? You never had an impure urge? Never? You never had any pride? You never had a second of discontent? You never complained one time? I mean, we don't even think of this today because we can point out a million people who we think have done so much worse, but one complaint is enough to send you to hell forever. And we could unpack that if we need to, and maybe for a second, but for me to complain about something in my life, for me to complain about pain, is basically to pull God from his throne, drag him by the scruff of the neck, throw him on the ground, and say, I don't like what you've brought in my life. Now, I know I can't really pull you down from your throne, so I'm going to let everybody else know that I'm not a happy camper right now. See, this young man, like most people today, don't even know their own hearts at all. We think, oh, well, I'm not ever committed adultery. Have you ever looked at another woman? Have you ever wondered? Have you ever been discontented with your spouse this much? A tiny, teeny, 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 teeny bit? Yes, you have. Have you ever worried? Have you ever had a disrespectful thought toward your parents? Have you ever thought one time, I really know more than him? Now, I know he's stronger than I am, so I'm going to have to be careful. And I don't want to go live under a bridge on 285, so I'm going to have to be extra careful. But this young man, he is a good example, if I could, and this is not the main point, it's a sub-point, but it's so useful. He's a good example of someone whom Jesus would have taken up in his arms and blessed. He's a good example of a covenant youth. He's a church young man. He's in the community of the faithful, but he grew up with an unexamined life, like many of you. He grew up measuring himself by externally, yes, I'm better than all kinds of other people out there. And if asked, are you guilty of any notorious sins? No. Nobody could convict me before a court of law. There's no witnesses that would come forward. And so, as Jesus says, let me show you a little bit about your heart. Because you think that I've kept all of God's law. By the way, if this was true, then this young man would have been qualified to die on the cross for our sins. So we know that there's all kinds of things going on here. And if you think you're basically a good person, and yeah, I've got a few little things that are rough around the edges, let me encourage you just with this first section to do what Jesus told this young man. Start looking at yourself in comparison to the holy God. Don't measure by the good God who's been very kind to you. Don't measure yourself by other people, because it's a great lie that God's going to compare us with others. And he's going to have the people who are all good, mostly good, not much good, and not good at all. And he's going to line people up based on their goodness. No. He's going to line people up based on just one thing. Who said, I have no goodness and I must flee to Jesus, and who, for whatever reason, rejected Jesus because they thought they were good enough. Well, Jesus shows this man his heart. He says, you know, one thing you're lacking there in verse, 23? One thing, or 22, you're lacking one thing. Now, by the way, you all know this, so I don't have to I'm not trying to build up drama, but before we do this, remember, Jesus is not telling him you need to do something else. Because salvation is not by our doing at all, which is why this young man had such a problem. He thought of life in terms of, I get these credits, and I'll have enough credits to enter heaven. But, okay, you want to talk about doing? Let me show you your true heart. Sell everything you have, give it all away to the poor, and come and follow me and take up your cross. If your heart is as good as you think it is, if your obedience is as complete as you think it is, then you will not think anything, young man. And by the way, interestingly, Mark records in Mark, I believe it's 10:21, that Jesus loved this young man. So I don't think we know his whole history and how it turned out. But right now, when he hears this, his whole world is shattered. Perhaps later Jesus saved this young man as he went out like Peter did and wept bitterly and thought about this and said, oh, my heart is a cesspool. I do have a deep idol. I love my stuff. Oh, maybe my heart's not quite as... wait a minute. Now, see, this is interesting right in and of itself. See, if being a Christian, if Christianity was a religion of works and outward conformity, you could come and say your creed once a week and you would be good to go, but that's not... Christianity certainly has a form of worship revealed in Scripture, a form of government, doctrines and confessions, but fundamentally God wants our heart. No other gods before me, and this man's heart was gripped in, I love my stuff. Now granted, that may not be your love. I mean, some of your hearts are gripped by sex and other people's good opinion of you, and I've got to have this or I can't be happy, or my wife's got to change or I'll never forgive her, or my husband's got to change, or it's bitterness or it's discontent. But everyone, every member of the human race is gripped by an idol or legions of them. And this young man was no different. He had nothing major externally, and we'll just grant him that was particularly evil, but his heart was just in the grip of covetousness. And I think at one level Jesus preaches the law to him like we should, because he's saying to him, you don't know. It's like Romans 7:7 says. Paul said, I would not have known sin except the law said to me, you shall not covet. And then, I want, I crave, I've got to have. Not may not be money. It may be a young girl's good opinion. I've got to have girls. I cannot make it through life without girls, without boys. I've got to have the good opinion. I've got to have the approval of others. There's a lot of people who are enslaved to this. I've got to have these things. I've got to have this standard of living. You just fill in your own blank, because understand, that's an idol of your heart. I've got to have peace. These children must give me peace, so I'm going to let them know that they've been a constant disappointment to me, and I can't wait for them to get out of the house. And this will be over with soon. If you would just leave me alone, our house would be happy again. Our idols sometimes are not huge and colossal like Nebuchadnezzar's image on the plains of Shinar. Sometimes they're just teeny tiny like Rachel sat on in the tent. I just want a little peace, doggone it. Don't I deserve that? Don't I deserve a little credit? Don't I deserve a little respect? Don't I deserve to have other people respect? You start realizing, And again, Jesus quotes what he said would have been an extension of the 10th commandment, because he knew this young man was in the grip of covetousness. I love what I have. He preached the law to him. Beloved, let me tell you something. This man went out and he was sorrowful. Maybe he did weep bitterly and repent, but there's not a lot of real bitter weeping today and repentance in the church, because we don't want to talk about sin. Basically, if we were to follow today's canon of what a gospel is, Jesus would have said, you're misunderstood. You've been made a victim, and other people look down on you because you have all this money, and you don't have to give up your love of money. Actually, your love of money is a virtue, because that's who you are. And since it's who you are, you don't need to repent of that. You actually need to form a group and put some alphabet letters in front of it to celebrate, this is who I am, respect, or you don't love me. See, Jesus, he's a different kind of Savior than the social gospel crusaders, and I'm going to hold on to my perversity or my pornography or whatever it may be, and I'm still... No, Jesus says, listen, you're external, great. We need to obey God outwardly. Wouldn't that be great in our day if the adulterers and the fornicators and the abortionists were all pushed back into the dark recesses where they used to be in this nation, because there was a consensus that, no, public morality and God's public honor does count. And yet the church today, we're undermining our very future, because we don't want to talk about God's law and sin and that God actually, through his Son, changes people from the inside and says, I want your heart. No competing affections. It can't be money. It can't be sex. It can't be your wife to leave you alone, your husband to be what you want him to be, your parents to... No. Jesus tells this young man, you've got this sin in your life, and you don't want to mention it, and nobody else is even going to see it, but you love your stuff. And so I tell you what, you give it all up, and you come and follow me, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, it's really interesting, isn't it? Jesus puts his finger on this young man's idol, which is what God's law does. Maybe some of you right now are far from the kingdom. We'll just go through the last six commandments. Because you cannot respect your parents. You don't want to listen to them. You're hiding from them. And you're thinking, but nobody really knows about it. And I haven't slapped my mom on the face at least this week. And so outwardly speaking, I'm okay. But understand, Jesus knows the cancer on the inside. I can't wait to get out of here. This is really bothering me. I can't believe I'm told what to do and when I have to go home and come home and who I can be with and who I can't be with. What about me is what I want to know. I've got rights. You never say it outwardly. But inside, understand, this is how God's law. This is what Jesus talked to the Pharisees. He takes the commandment. Yes, we need to respect, and yes, ma'am, and yes, sir, and all these sorts of things. But where's the heart? You may not have killed anybody. I'm not aware, at least, of anybody in our congregation that's actually taken the life of another person unjustly. But have you hated? Have you wished you could? Have you said, boy, I wish that person would just die? Maybe somebody close to you. How about unjustified hatred and anger? Jesus doesn't look at this and say, well, that's okay. You're still good in my kingdom. You've kept the law. No, you haven't. Jesus said in Matthew 6 that if you hate your brother without a cause, you've already murdered him in his heart. If you lust after a woman in her heart, you've already committed adultery with her. If you're discontented, you've already stolen, you've already rejected God's providence. We could go on and on and on. There is an inwardness. God wants our heart. Now, on the positive side, why? Because until God rules your heart, you'll always be miserable. And God knows this. It's like Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Nothing else that we think will truly give us joy can give us joy. We put, whether it's things or people or other things, we put way too much weight on them that they cannot possibly bear, because God has made us for Himself. And until we face our idols, we will never give ourselves fully to Him until we repent of those. By the way, when He says, come and follow me, this is, I would say here that with this, not only abandon your idols, but we're going to replace them. Follow me. I'll give you strength. I'm the way to salvation, not what you're able to do, because He knew the rich young ruler could not do this. He loved his possessions. Come and follow me. Now, let me tell you something about your idols, because they're true of my idols too. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that the sacrifices that the heathen make to their gods are really sacrifices to demons. We don't think about this, and it's a small point. I'm not going to belabor it, but remember, remember what demons are. Fallen angels hate God. They want to kill you. That's what sin wants to do. That's why the Bible uses such strong language about sin. Put it to death. Kill it. Because unless you're killing sin, sin is killing you. And there's no way to avoid this. And so Jesus says, you've got to come to me. I'm the only one who can deal with the lust and the idols of your heart. Now, it's rather surprising, at least at one level, in verse 23, that the young man, when he heard this, was very sorrowful. He did not listen to Jesus. Maybe he did later. We can hope we'll meet him in heaven and say, hey, I'm glad if my sins encouraged one of you to give up your idols and come to Jesus, I'm fine with being used in the Bible as a negative example. We can hope that for this young man, because Jesus did love him, and that's very significant. But remember, at this point at least, he hears this and he says, I'd rather have my idols than Jesus. Don't let that be any of you this morning. Be honest. Don't look at your life and examine your heart shallowly. Look honestly at the good God. Look honestly at His holiness and look at your heart. I pray that I'll be able to look at mine and judge yourself honestly before Him. Why? Because, you know, when Jesus knocks and He offers Himself to you, and like Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice... Jesus' voice can, sometimes the devil can release his hold for a little bit. You've got a moment of opportunity to walk through the door and say, you know what, I do have all these heart idols, and do I really want to hold on to these, to my misery, my pride, my just desire to do what I want to do, talk what I want to talk, like I want to talk? Maybe some of you guys, maybe you're just, you can't speak without using profanity. I've heard this so many times over the years, it's not even funny. And guys later, when they will say, you know, I used to just cuss all the time. Understand, if that's you, you're an angry soul. And you'll go to hell for that if you don't repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't be a friend to you if I didn't tell you this. Why? Because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your idols are killing you. Forsake them. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear His voice and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Not like this young man who went away. I don't want to do that. I don't want to give up my money. I don't want to give up the prestige that it buys me. I don't want to give up the pleasure and just fill in, we can fill in the blanks with our own today. I don't want to give up, some people don't want to give up their bitterness, because their bitterness gives them a reason to live. I know it's twisted. We've all perhaps gone through this a little bit, but some more than others. It's like, if I can hold on to what others did to me, they didn't do right by me, I did this for them and they did that to me, and how dare they have said that about me and done this to me, and somehow it just becomes almost like its own little sun at the center of your life, and it gives you a reason to throw it off. But you can't. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ is what He told to this man, and follow me and I will throw it off. But he wouldn't. Notice what Jesus then says. And again, we're used to this language. We've seen it in other contexts. He says, listen, it is very difficult for those who have riches to go to heaven. In fact, he says, verse 25, kind of tongue-in-cheek, but it's with utmost serious, it's easier for a camel, and you know what gangly, huge creatures they are, to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Now, why is that? Now, in our day, we would really echo that. Yeah, those bad rich people. Okay. But we could also apply it to the poor. Just because you're poor and think you're part of an oppressed race and you think the world owes you something, that has no value before God at all. But here he's talking to the rich. Why is that? Well, he's already told us. Look back. We just looked at these verses last week. Verse 17, chapter 18, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in. Rich man thinks he can buy everything. I mean, I can buy everything on earth. I can buy influence. I can buy friends. I can buy possessions. But see, when it comes to the kingdom of God, your money, our money, won't do us any good. And there's a sense in which when we have abundance, and this is part of the problem with the American church, we start trusting it. And we forget that the Lord has put everything in our hand. We eat out of his pantry. You need to think of it like this. Whenever you sit down for dinner, God gave me this out of his cupboard. Whenever you pay your bills, God gave me this out of his checkbook. I live by his generosity. So whether you have a little bit or whether you have a mountain of wealth, there's a sense which I'm still just a baby before you, Father. I can't go in or out unless you teach me and guide me and take me by the hand. We must have this. And Jesus said, most rich men simply don't. Because they trust themselves. They trust their ingenuity, their smartness, their contacts, their ability to manipulate and purchase. And hey, I got here by my own strength. I'll get there by my own strength. And Jesus says, what is very esteemed among men is an abomination to God. And so he says, what? You can't serve God in money. You can't serve God in your idol. I think we're learning that in these days, if I can kind of, just for a second. You know, there's a lot of confusion out there. How about we just clear up the confusion and say, do what God says. Do what God says to our nation. Stop killing babies. Stop going to war across the world. Stop having your nation run by a bunch of men who want to blow up the world and manipulate things everywhere. Stop having governors who are feeding off billions of dollars from federal money and have them take care of their own business and everybody feel their obligation to God and obey him. And locally, you do the same thing in your home. I'm gonna submit to my husband. I'm gonna have respect for my husband. I'm gonna love my wife, lay down my life for my wife. I'm gonna respect my parents. We're like, oh, this is such confusion. No, it's not. If it is, it's because sin brings confusion. Rebellion brings confusion. Righteousness brings clarity. Obedience to God brings a simple clarity. So with respect to our idols, we need to give them up. Because as long as we hold on to them, we cannot be saved. The disciples, verse 26, hear this. This is not the first time they kind of made a response like this. We thought rich people were blessed of heaven. We thought Jesus, like serving God meant he would make you healthy and wealthy and wise. And if you're saying that it's difficult for a rich man to enter heaven because he trusts his money, then who can be saved? You can already see how twisted their thinking is. But the Lord Jesus says in verse 27, what men can't do, God can do. That God can humble, what God can humble the rich man so that he recognizes everything I have comes as a gift from God. And so the more God gives him, the more he praises God. He can also humble the poor man. Don't think just because you're poor, you're humble. Some of the bitterest people I've ever known in my life were poor. The biggest complainers I've ever known were poor. So just there's no virtue in being rich. There's no virtue in being poor. There's virtue in Christ. And we need to look to him and then ask him to change our life. Now, Peter hears this. It's interesting here, and this reveals a lot. And this will be just for disciples here at the end this morning. Wait a minute. What did Jesus say? He's thinking to himself back up in verse 22, although Peter didn't think in terms of verses, but sell what you have and you'll have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. And Peter says, oh, that's what Jesus told us at the beginning. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Lord, we've done that. What are we going to get? Is basically the question here. We did this. We granted we weren't mega millionaires, but we were fishermen and we had some boats and tackles and we gave up everything and followed you. And well, we need to remember a few things. If our motive is gain, we have not understood discipleship. And again, that knocks off a lot of the church, professing church today, doesn't it? Because the gospel is not how to make money and how to get money and how to live a good life. We don't follow Jesus on the condition that we're going to have an easy, prosperous, trouble-free life if we just have enough faith. And our motives are vital. Peter's question gives us an opportunity to examine our own motives. Wait a minute. Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. We go to a Reformed Presbyterian church. We've got this and we do this with our children and we don't do this and we go here and we don't. We've done all these things. What do we get? Jesus' answer very likely is going to be you get a cross. Because remember what Jesus wants and what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is not externals and prosperity. It's not meat and drink. It's not rituals. It's not building cathedrals while the common people have no idea what the gospel means. The kingdom of God is within the power of God to change hearts because God will have our hearts and our lives and our families be the kingdom of His grace and of His love. So why we follow Jesus is very important. Sometimes the motives that we have for following Him, He rejects. Wait a minute. Well, turn to John chapter 2. Jesus would actually reject somebody who wanted to follow Him? Yes, He would. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did, but Jesus didn't commit Himself to them. It's actually the same verb. Jesus didn't believe in them. Because He knew all men, and He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Here's a group of people who are thinking, I'm going to follow Jesus because I'm going to get this. He can heal us when we're fighting the Romans. We don't have to take big backpacks with us to battle. He'll just multiply the loaves and the fishes. And Jesus says, I don't want your faith. Because you just want me for worldly considerations. Be careful with this. How do we know what our motives are? Let me ask you a few questions. Do you pray, Lord, whether I have a lot or a little, I just want to know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering. Lord, even if you slay me, Job one time said, I will trust in you. I don't care whether you give me a glamorous job or cleaning toilets. What I want is I want to know you. I want to walk with you. I want you. I'm not following you, Lord Jesus, on the condition that I'll never be tried, tempted, poor, in prison, persecuted, miserable. I want you because you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You give me life in heaven forever when I can't do anything. All I have is demerit. All I have is sin. And you lay down your life for me. I follow you as weak as I am, because I want you. That's why many martyrs went to the fire and to the guillotine, singing, welcoming. You read some of their letters now and you're thinking, wait a minute, could they really have said, thanked the axeman for sending them into the arms of Jesus? Yes, because one, they weren't Americans, who did not equate religion with having a nice house and nice cars. Two, they wanted to follow the Lord Jesus. And so if this was the path that takes me to Him, I kiss the helm of the axe. I kiss the fire because it's bringing me to to Christ. What do you think Pastor Yi's having to do rotting away in a Chinese jail this morning? And I hope you're still praying for him. Don't let your light go out. I mean, if he's keeping up his spiritual sanity, which I'm praying he is, and I know there's millions praying for him, it's because he remembers this exact thing. I'm here because I love Jesus Christ. I'm not following him on the condition that I'll get out next week or that God will burn down Beijing and so that I'll get out of here. I'm following Jesus on the condition that he will save me because I'm a wretched sinner and I've entrusted myself into his safekeeping and I receive and rest upon him alone for salvation. No one is lovelier to me. I've tried to fill the hole in my soul and it brought nothing but misery to me. I want the Son of God. Peter still has to learn this, doesn't he? He did learn it, and we can learn it too, even though we're very weak. Notice Jesus concludes here. He says, well, I'll answer you, Peter. You're going to get way more than you imagine. Sometimes now, certainly later, many times over. By the way, just notice a few things, though. At the end of verse 29, for the sake of the kingdom of God. This isn't we lost everything because we gambled in the stock market. This isn't we lost everything because we got some crooks running central bank. That's not. He says, what you've lost for me, what you gave up for me, the sleep you gave up because you were praying, the respect of others you gave up because you shared the gospel with them and were not embarrassed by the cross of Christ, what you gave up in terms of money and time to serve people who needed your help. He says, what you've given for me, for the kingdom of God, you're never going to find me slow to repay. I will satisfy you now. I will satisfy you later. What about people who literally, Jenny gave me a book to read on the Waldensians last week, and you're reading the story of these persecuted believers, the Romanist butchers, just harass them for centuries, throwing their babies off the cliffs and burning down their churches. And I mean, it was a butchery in the Piedmont region of France. Why keep holding on to Christ? Because we're not holding on to him on the condition that he always puts the roof over our head that we want, or because life is always easy. We want him. There is salvation in no other. And the reward and the joy that he gives us, even while we're being persecuted, is worth every penny, every tear, every difficulty. We may learn that again. And we're going to see the Lord Jesus perhaps sift us. Wait a minute, am I your priceless treasure or what I give you? Do you love the gifts or the giver? Do you love the Savior's largesse that he scatters in your life, which are great blessings, no doubt? Or do you love the Savior so that if he takes away the gifts for a while, that's okay, I just want him? Now, he does offer the reward. By the way, don't think you're too spiritual. I just serve Jesus. I don't even think about a reward. Well, the Jesus of the Scriptures, he himself endured the cross because of the joy set before him. He had a crown set before him which enabled him to endure the cross. So don't think, oh, I don't need a reward. Yes, you do. I don't need a crown offered to me. Yes, you do. Because the world is throwing out all kind of crowns to you all the time. Sexual fulfillment, plenty of money, friends who love you, lots of fun at the bottom of a bottle, or I just want my own life. That's the world's crown. The world usually gets it. It will not satisfy. Jesus offers to his people life with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Joys that we cannot speak of. Can you imagine somebody in your life who's a believer, who has passed on, who has left an indelible impression on your life that you know when you remember this person, if you're a believer, you already thought of somebody, that I cannot wait to actually see this person in the light of the glory of Jesus' face changing them and be able to share and hear them share. I mean, these are joys that worldlings know nothing of. We wouldn't either had God not raised us from the tomb. And if you've not been raised this morning and you think of all that as, well, that's just pious nonsense, you're dead in sin. Or you've let your candlestick burn dangerously low. So come back to Jesus and ask him, Lord Jesus, please cause that crown. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he'd been caught up to heaven. And yet Philippians 3:14, forgetting the things that are behind, all my sins, all my failures, I press toward the prize of God's upward calling. 2 Timothy 4:8, herein is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord will give me. He was thinking of that. Yes, there's difficulties now. Good night. Do you think he was a robot? As he's being beaten with rods, thrown to the lions? We think today, oh, real men, they just beat up their oppressors in the face. No, real men are like Jesus, and they oftentimes willingly suffer for his name's sake, and they control their fists because they realize there's more going on here than just nobody can treat me like that. Really? The Lord Jesus let himself be treated like that for righteousness' sake, and you're no better than he is. So be really careful that we get our version of manhood not from pugnacious.com, but from the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles who were able to endure and still forgive their enemies and still speak the truth because what? They realized the reward is not now. Did you hear that? 28 days from now, the ticker's running, both sides. Oh, the reward's coming. Oh, we've got to make sure. Waterloo's coming. I'm sorry. I pray for our president. I want God to heal him. Obviously, those of us, when we talk about these things, you know where I stand on these issues. But you think this is going to decide your destiny? I think not. We've got a destiny. We want to serve God now. We want to obey God now and love Jesus now. Why? Because we know there's glory coming. There's a reward coming. There's life with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. But so often Christians have like got their feet in the mud, in the concrete of this life. I got to have this. I got to have that. I don't want to go through that. I want to avoid this. All that will just drown you, and so it'll choke out the word and it'll become unfruitful. Set your affection on things above where Christ is, where he is seated at the right hand of the heavens. Keep your eye on that prize. Next time you want to sin this week, next time you want to pop off at the mouth, next time you want to complain, next time you want to think about all the bad stuff people are doing out there, and all that may be true, but you keep your eye on the prize. You're not, you know, what did Psalm 131, Lord, I did not exercise myself in matters too big for me. I was quiet before you. I like what the Frenchman Blaise Pascal said. He said, most of the trouble in this world is because men won't stay in their rooms. Granted, it's not everything, I know. But what, they won't be content to just be quiet and still before God. What? Because if we're not, we can't look at the prize. There is something about, if I'm agitated and looking around and what are they doing and who are they and what is this and I'm on this and I got to respond to that. I can't believe they said that. And it's like pretty soon we're all, you know, filled with ulcers and anxiety and, oh, I forgot. My crown's not here. This life is not going to be heaven. That's coming as a reward for faithfulness. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will by no means come behind those who have fallen asleep, but will be caught up in the Lord together with them in the air. And so we shall forever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And that crown can help you suffer with dignity. It can help you young mothers. Man, this is so thankless. These children are so complaining. Do I have to do this again? I got to go to work again and deal with this. Or now I don't get to go to work and I got to deal with this again. Or I don't have a job. Or let me stop a minute. Let me stop. Wait a minute. Who am I? Oh, yeah, I'm in Christ. What's the picture here? Oh, yeah, he's on the throne. He's got a crown promised to me. Let me serve him faithfully. My labors are not in vain in the Lord. My labors are not in vain in the Lord. Now, lastly here, I know we've gone on too long, but this rich young ruler and then Peter's response and riches, let me just, God wants your heart.
give it to him. Because let me tell you something, if you hold on to it, you're going to make a mess of everything. And you may make a mess of yourself eternally. You think, well, I'll stop doing this later. Really? I've got no confidence in your ability to save yourself out of sin. I have no confidence in my ability to pull myself out of sin. Zero. The history of the human race is, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And whoever responded and came to Christ and renewed their vows to Christ and said, Lord Jesus, yes, I have been. I know I'm a believer, but I have been looking at the earthly crown too much. But I need to look more. Okay, I'm going to hear your voice. Please come in. Please take my heart more. Like the apostle, I want to be found in Christ. I want to, not my righteousness, but his righteousness. Come. And if you hadn't given your heart to him at all, understand you're the worst custodian of your heart there ever was. Let me tell you something. You've got to receive and rest upon Jesus Christ and give up your idols and do what he said to the rich young ruler, come and follow me. Because if you don't, you will lead yourself to hell. And I know it's like not polite to say this, but again, we've gotten so polite. We're sending multitudes to everlasting judgment. And we're not encouraging them to flee to Jesus from the wrath to come. Flee. Ask God to forgive you for your idols. He will. The Lord Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest unto your souls. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we ask that you would honor your word, that you would glorify your name in the gospel of your Son. Forgive us for our own idolatry. Forgive us for nurturing the idols of our heart rather than burning them. Please teach us how to do that in practice, because we live with ourselves, and it's easy to forgive ourselves too easily. Lord, we ask that you would be merciful to us, that you would teach us the glory and the joy of you having our heart for yourself and the crown of life that you have offered up to us. Please make us as a people here and everywhere your people are, that we would set our affection on things above, that you would be our priceless treasure, that you would help us to remember the heaven is coming. It's not here yet. Be near to us as we fight. Be near to us as we seek to obey you. Help us not to be caught up in the confusion of our times brought on by sin and wickedness. Give each sheep here, Lord, all of us, a refreshing sense of clarity that comes by obeying the voice of our Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.